welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, June 20th, we are starting a new series on Sharper Iron that will take us through the book of Esther. Although Esther comes after Ezra and Nehemiah in the canonical order of the scriptures, Esther comes before Ezra and Nehemiah historically. Before Ezra and Nehemiah did any work in Jerusalem, Esther became queen in Susa, the capital of Persia, during an incredibly dangerous moment for the people of God. During this exciting and memorable book in which there are many twists and turns, one of the most surprising features is the seeming absence of God. To the surprise of many Christians, God's name is never explicitly mentioned in the book of Esther. And yet, as we read Esther, we will clearly see that God is very much present throughout the entirety of the book, at work behind the scenes for the sake of the deliverance of His people. Today's episode will introduce the book of Esther as a whole and study the first text, Esther chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Tim Stork. Pastor Stork serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Chesterfield, Michigan. Pastor Stork, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks, Pastor Apple. It's good to be with you this morning.
So let's talk a little bit about the book of Esther in general. I don't know that we know a whole lot of some of the details surrounding the composition of the book, but maybe there's a few things we can say. Do we have any idea in terms of authorship and date of the book of Esther?
Well, it is an interesting thing with the book of Esther in comparison to a lot of the other Old Testament scriptures that we don't know a whole lot about the background of the book of Esther. As you mentioned here in your introduction, Esther does take place around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we'll probably talk about here more in just a moment. But we aren't given a good example of or good knowledge of who the author, first off, is of the book of Esther. There are some theologians out there who believe that Esther may have been written by Mordecai, that after everything that takes place in the book, Mordecai goes ahead and writes this down for our knowledge, for the church in Jerusalem, and for Jews that are still spread throughout the known world at that point in time. There's possibilities that it could be one of the king's biographers, the king of Persia at that time, who we're going to meet here just shortly. But the book of Esther doesn't actually tell us who the author is. So that's one of the first things that we realize. The second thing, again, in regards to understanding the composition of the book, Esther is very similar in language to Ezra and Nehemiah, and also 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The language is very similar. There is a little bit of a difference, though, in the language, because a lot of what takes place in the book of Esther happens in one of the capital cities of the king. And so a lot of the language is Persian in understanding. And again, looking at that kind of the language that's used there, comparing that to other writings of the same time, probably leads us to around 400 BC is what we're looking for at the time of composition.
Okay, so not all that far removed in all likelihood from the actual time of the events themselves, within a century or so, it would seem. Yeah. that this is written down. And again, by someone unknown to us, whoever that might be, someone who clearly knows what he's talking about, though, yes. as we read the book of Esther. So in terms of that historical setting then, with 400 BC around that time for the time of composition, and we're looking again with a century of that, thinking about Ezra, Nehemiah, we've just been reading those here on Sharper Iron. Remind us of that historical setting of this book. What's going on for the people of God as we find them here in Esther?
Yeah, so Esther takes place in an interesting time, especially within the book of Ezra. Ezra kind of gives us the setting of what's taking place. King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, who we're going to meet here just in a few minutes, is mentioned only one other place other than in the book of Esther, in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. And so we have this dramatic episode that takes place early on in his reign, which again gives us another understanding of the time and the different things that are taking place. But Esther really tells us about after the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, during the time of Zerubbabel, but before Ezra gets back to Jerusalem, before Ezra arrives in Jerusalem around the time of 457. So again, here we have this idea, this understanding about when the rebuilding of the temple takes place in 516, which is the first six chapters of Ezra, and then when Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, which happens about 457. So right in the midst of this is this episode with Esther and the king, and her uncle Mordecai and Haman as well. So even though we may not have a good idea of the date of composition when Esther is actually written, we do at least have a really good sense of the setting of the book of Esther. And so that'll definitely help us as we study, especially these first couple of chapters.
Yeah, that's right. And especially, yeah, as you said, for these first couple of chapters, chapter one particularly, and a lot of at least the beginning of chapter two, some of that knowledge of the Persian history, who Xerxes is, and his, you know, his name as he goes by here, Ahasuerus is the way it gets recorded in the Hebrew scriptures. Some of that historical background will come into play, especially as you make the transition from chapter one to chapter two. There's some historical background that fits very nicely with what's going on here as it's recorded in the book of Esther. So we're in that time period where God's people are able to go home from the exile under the Persian Empire. However, many of them have not chosen to do so. And that's where Esther and Mordecai and other people, although maybe not given names, are found here. This is not like Ezra and Nehemiah in that we've got people of God going home and what happens to them there. We've got, how is it going for the people of God there in the foreign land under the reign of Persia? With those thoughts in mind, then, what kind of literature are we looking at here with the book of Esther?
Yeah, Esther is definitely a historical genre for us. It definitely gives us this history of the Hebrew people. It gives us the history of not only the life of the Jews, for example, during this time, while many of them are still in Persia, in Susa, the name of the city that we're going to find a lot of these events taking place in. And again, giving us a sense of what this life was like for them, what this diaspora was like for the Jewish people. And again, it highlights a lot of the struggles that God's people were facing during this time. You know, this is one of those areas where, as we look in the Old Testament, especially with Esther or with Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, it gives us also a sense of these are God's people. They are his Old Testament church. At the same time, they are a nation of people that have been spread throughout the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire. And what was life like for them? what were the things that they were facing? Not only, again, as, you know, people that God has called, but also as a nation, and what was life like for them? And so, again, the book of Esther gives us this wonderful historical understanding of the life of the Jewish people at that time.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, this is one of those books that if you don't read this book, you miss out really on finding anything out about that time period in the history of the people of God, at least in a very specific way. And so that is one of the great contributions of the book of Esther to the canon of the scriptures. Now, when it comes to Esther in the scriptures, as I mentioned in my introduction, there's something very unique about the book of Esther. And that's the reality that the name of God, God is not mentioned specifically or explicitly in this book. We'll read about times when the people of God are fasting, when they're mourning and weeping, and they're wearing sackcloth and ashes. But absent from the list, again, in an explicit way, is prayer or any particular religious rites. So it, at least on a level of reading the words on the page, it seems like God is missing. What do we do with that, Pastor Stork? I think that's going to be something that comes up over and over again in Esther. What do we do with this reality that it seems like God is missing?
Yeah, it is hard for us to, when we look at a text like this and we don't see the name of God mentioned, we don't see prayer a part of the text. And in fact, this is one of those areas that has made it difficult for some theologians, some, you know, folks within the church to even see whether Esther is an appropriate text for the Bible, to be honest. There were times in the early church where people struggled with the fact that, is Esther appropriate for the canon? Should she be a part of the book, or should she be a part of the Bible? Though the Jews never seemed to have a problem with the book of Esther in the Old Testament, right. It was always accounted a part of that. But the fact that the name of God isn't mentioned even once, neither is prayer, neither is worship, neither is Jerusalem, neither is the temple, doesn't mean that the book of Esther isn't a part of the scriptures and isn't important for us as the Christian faith. For we do see the hand of God taking place and working even in the midst of everything else that is going on. One of the words that you're probably going to hear in the coming days as you're studying the book of Esther is the word providence, that we realize that the things taking place there aren't just happening by chance. They're not just happening by luck. They happen because of God's hand. And so we will continue to see that over and over again, that the events that take place in Esther don't, again, just take place by luck or chance. They take place because God has either caused them or has allowed them to happen. And as Christians, we live our daily lives oftentimes that way, is that we don't see the things that take place in our lives, even though we so often talk about, you know, well, it was lucky that that happened, right, Pastor? It's like, oh, it was so lucky. And instead, for us as Christians, we don't think of it as luck. We know that it is because God had his hand in our lives, that his providence was, you know, playing out in our lives. And so we see this throughout the book of Esther over and over again. There are going to be all these twists and turns that take place. And the only way that we could get to that point is as if God himself was acting in it.
Yeah. And I think, again, it is a challenge to read Esther and realize, oh, God's not explicitly named. But I think the fact that he's not named then becomes an invitation for us to see how he is, in fact, at work behind the scenes. Or maybe not always, it's not always that we get to see the how, but we see the reality of it. He is at work behind the scenes. So that while we're reading the book of Esther, when perhaps the world might see coincidence, chance, or luck, we as Christians do see divine providence. Now, we might not always see it at the moment when we're going through it. And I think in that sense, the book of Esther is going to have a lot to say to us as we read it for the way we go through those moments, living faithfully, even when we can't see what God is up to, knowing that he is, in fact, still the provident Lord who works all things for the good of his people. In that way, although, again, as you mentioned, the book of Esther has sometimes been challenging for Christians to consider how it fits into the canon, I do think it provides a helpful voice within the canon so that we do have that, you know, we have this example of God's not mentioned explicitly, but he's very, very much at work. And the things that are happening in the book of Esther, and if you're reading it for the first time, maybe you're scratching your head, like, what is going on? Why is this important? As later, quote, pieces fall into place, you see it's not just, quote, pieces falling into place, but it's actually God arranging things and moving pieces into place so that his salvific purposes are worked out.
Yeah. I think one of the other things, too, to keep in mind is as we look at this text is the fact that, you know, so often when we read the biblical text and we study the characters and the people in the scriptures. So, for example, whether it's Ruth or whether it's David or whether it's, you know, Peter or, you know, some of the other folks in the New Testament. So sometimes we come into it, I think, with rose-colored glasses, unfortunately. Hmm. You know, we have this idea that these people are, you know, holier than thou in some ways, or that, you know, they were always the faithful people that we wish that they were. And I think in some ways, you know, and again, there are certain things that we just don't know from the book of Esther. But there is also the possibility that maybe Mordecai and Esther weren't necessarily the, you know, quote unquote faithful Jews that maybe we would have expected them to be. So the fact that there aren't any prayers recorded in the book of Esther, for example, well, maybe Mordecai and, you know, Esther, maybe there was no prayer spoken publicly, where in certain other cases of the Old Testament, and even in the New, you would have expected to find a prayer being spoken. Again, but I think you're 100% right in, you know, reminding us that even in spite of the faithfulness or the lack of faithfulness of God's people, that we continually see God working for the good of not only the church, but, you know, he desires that all people would be saved, and that ultimately the workings of what takes place in the book of Esther, again, is not just for the good of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, but is good for us in the church as well.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful reminder, especially for a book like Esther, that there may be moments within the text where we wonder, was that the faithful thing to do or not? Mm-hmm. And the judgment's not spoken right there in the text for us to know for certain whether or not that was the faithful thing. And so we look at, you know, again, the context of what's in the text, as well as what God's word clearly directs in other places to try to make that, you know, that estimation as to whether or not that was the faithful thing so that we might, you know, learn from that. But your point, I think, is very well taken, so that whether it is a faithful thing that Mordecai and Esther or someone else does, or it's an unfaithful thing, we do know from very clear passages in other places that in both cases, the Lord is at work either way. I mean, so we can take, for example, Joseph's brothers in the book of Genesis, who act in a very evil and unfaithful way, and yet the Lord works through them to get his people to Egypt to save them from the famine. Or, you know, we can consider men like Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, his three friends before, you know, those guys in the recent books we've been reading, how they act in very faithful ways, and the Lord works through that. Mm-hmm. So in either case, that silence in the book of Esther, in the sense that we don't have the explicit judgment right there in the text as to which way we should take this, your point is very well said, that in either case, whichever one it may be, and I think maybe we probably tend toward presuming the best of say Esther and Mordecai in most cases.
Yeah.
But even if we're wrong in that, I think you're exactly right. And it's very helpful to keep in mind, the Lord's still going to work. He will be faithful even when we are faithless.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's really good, Pastor Stark. Now, one more thing in terms of just the work of God here. We know that the entirety of the scriptures is about our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that. So in the book of Esther, with, again, the seeming absence of God, we kind of talked about the providence of God. How does that relate to the preaching of Christ? How do we see Christ proclaimed in the book of Esther?
Yeah, I think specifically about the suffering that is going on here within the text. And the different struggles that the church in the Old Testament is going to face. You know, Luther, when he writes about Esther, he talks about the church being sanctified in the cross of Christ. That, you know, realizing that, you know, ultimately her goodness, her blessing comes ultimately from him. And that, you know, oftentimes comes through suffering. And ultimately that's what Christ comes to do. He is the one who suffers for us. He suffers on our behalf. The one who has all good, who is the one who gives us all good, ultimately gives it up to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And so, again, as we study the book of Esther, and as you and your listeners are going to be studying the book of Esther for the next few days, you know, it's one of those things that we're going to be struggling with in finding Jesus here in Esther. But again, being reminded that, you know, the church is sanctified by Jesus. This work that is being taken place, both Mordecai and Esther are, you know, whatever the circumstances are, find their forgiveness and their life in him. And yeah. Ultimately, you know, the salvation of the people, that God works there through his providence, is again a picture of the salvation that God has promised to work by his son's sacrifice and resurrection from the dead.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful. I think too, just this is a question in terms of how Christ is proclaimed that we've seen recently in both, again, Ezra and Nehemiah, as we've been reading them here on Sharper Iron, that, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah, although they do make explicit mention of the Lord in multiple cases, don't have those same promises of the Savior that we get, say, in Isaiah 7, that the virgin's going to give birth to the Savior, or from Micah 5, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. We don't have that same reality in Ezra and Nehemiah, certainly not Esther. But in both cases, Ezra, Nehemiah, and now Esther, we see how the Lord is at work in history to set the stage for the Savior to come.
Yep.
And here we have the people of God through whom the Savior is going to come. He's going to protect them. He's going to protect that promise that he's made so that the line of the Christ continues on. And so again, even though you don't see the explicit mention of that promise of Christ as maybe we do see more explicitly in other Old Testament books, this is still the Lord at work to bring about the fullness of time. Again, about 480 years after the events of Esther, when our Lord and Savior is born in order to bear our sin and be our Savior. So with that introduction in mind, Pastor Stork, let's go ahead and turn to the text. We are reading Esther chapter 1. Ready?
Sure.
Okay, let's do it. Esther chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shathar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So, when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. That is the text for today. That's Esther chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. And Pastor Stork, that brings us right up to our break. So, having read the text, we will take our break and come back to discuss it on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Tim Stork this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, June 20th. We're studying Esther chapter 1, verses 1 to 22 with Pastor Tim Stork. He serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Chesterfield, Michigan. Pastor Stork, prior to the break, I read the text there in Esther chapter 1. And before we start looking at the verses in a little more detail, just given the conversation that we had about the book of Esther and the fact that God's not mentioned explicitly and how that sometimes is a challenge, I think chapter 1 presents a challenge even more than that, because not only is God not mentioned explicitly in Esther chapter 1, but the people of God are not mentioned explicitly in chapter 1. I mean, what we have here in Esther chapter 1 could have just as easily been written in a Persian history book as it could in the sacred scriptures of the God of Israel. So, I mean, just before we look at some of the details of what's here, what are we to make of the fact that this, of all things, is Esther chapter 1?
Oh, dear. I would say that it very clearly and plainly tells us as Christians that God is at work in the world, whether it is about the Jewish people specifically in the Old Testament, or whether it is about the Christian church in the New. And I think in some ways, when we read these words and ones similar to them, especially in the Old Testament, that we can be reminded that God is the one who really is present and working in all of the world, even among people who don't believe in him. It's one thing that I remind my folks about quite often, that, you know, you don't know how God is working amongst unbelievers to still bring about his good in this world. And so even as we open up again, we don't see God's name. We don't see any mention of Esther, no mention of Mordecai, no mention of the Jewish people at all in chapter one. We still can find that comfort that knows that God is at work. Even in the midst of the evil of, you know, Queen Ahasuerus and the work of his eunuchs and the other leaders as well.
Yeah, as I was reading Esther chapter 1 and in preparation for our conversation today and just thinking about its place within the book of Esther and its place within the scriptures, maybe a point of comparison that we're a lot more used to and much more comfortable with, I suppose, is Luke chapter 2 verses 1 and 2, mm-hmm. in which St. Luke tells us, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." And then verse 3 says, "All went to be registered, each to his own town." It's not till verse 4 that you find out, oh, there's a guy named Joseph who's going along with Mary, who's his betrothed. They're going to the city of David, right? So maybe we can just think of Esther chapter 1 and even the first couple of verses of chapter 2, which we'll study next time, mm-hmm. as sort of like what St. Luke does there in the very familiar text that we hear every Christmas Eve or every Christmas Day, perhaps both, as a reminder of, and maybe this is another thing we should say about this, is that sometimes we'll talk about sacred history in the scriptures and secular history recorded elsewhere. Really, that secular history is also sacred history in the sense that God is the one directing it. And so although we haven't had any explicit mention of God, nor any explicit mention of his people or his place there in Jerusalem, mm-hmm. this, in fact, is all God's history, even through these, you know, just sort of crazy pagan things that are happening under the Persian king Ahasuerus.
Oh, yeah. You know, as you were talking about this, I was thinking about some of the texts back in Genesis and, you know, the years that aren't recorded there, for example, especially the time leading up to Noah, and what was going on there. And even though things were so evil, God was still working. It wasn't as if God just decided, you know, I'm going to take some time off and I'll step back and just look at the world, you know, go on the way it wants to. No, God was still working. He was still preparing for Noah to do the work that he had already planned for Noah to do before the beginning of time. And so, again, I think it's really important for us and for our listeners to be reminded that even though there are people who may lead in our communities and in our countries and, you know, people who we may disagree with, we still, as Christians, can take great comfort knowing that God is still at work in the midst of this, that he desires, you know, he does desire good to come out of even the most evil of situations, or the most extravagant of situations, for chapter one.
Yeah. And in that sense, this is God's history that we're reading, even though, you know, it's not, quote, his king in Jerusalem. actually Ahasuerus is his king in Susa. I mean, it, not in the sense that King Ahasuerus knows who's in charge. He doesn't, but still the Lord is at work through him. You know, when the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, talk about the Lord of hosts, that God is the God of armies, he certainly commands his own angel armies, and he certainly commands his armies of the people of Israel, but he's also the general of the pagan armies, of the armies of the enemies. Mm-hmm. He governs all things. And again, I by the fact that this just seems to be, quote, secular history, we see the fact that it's put into sacred scripture, that it is in fact sacred history. And that is a great comfort to us. In that same regard, I think that maybe a corollary to that thought is that although it may look like King Ahasuerus is in charge in this chapter, in reality, he's not. The real king over all this is the Lord of hosts, the Lord, the only God. He is the king. And I think with that thought in mind, as it'll become more evident as the book of Esther progresses, but even already here in chapter one, when you take a close look at King Ahasuerus' actions, he's really not that smart of a guy. He's not the best king in the world, and he really just doesn't have as much control over the situation as perhaps it would seem at an initial glance. And I think that too will contribute to our understanding of not only of Esther chapter one, but of the book of Esther as a whole, that what, again, may look like just a series of coincidence and chance and luck is nothing of the sort, but is in fact the king over all, directing events for his purposes. So with those things in mind, Pastor Stork, feel free to respond to any of that. But also now let's find out a little bit more about this King Ahasuerus, who's mentioned at length in this chapter and introduced especially in the first couple of verses so that we know who we're talking about. Who is this guy?
Okay, so most people would know King Ahasuerus by his Persian name, and that is King Xerxes. King Xerxes, he is the king who ruled Persia, again, as the text told us before, he was the Persian king, he was the son of Darius, and he was grandson of Cyrus the Great, right. Who actually was the one who gave the decree allowing the Judeans to return from captivity. But this king was probably the one who was most well known for his attempted attack on Greece. And of course, most of us probably remember that from several of the movies that have come out over the years that have tried to demonstrate his power. And so again, we have this really good understanding of who this king is. We can look to outside texts. We can look to the historian Herodotus, for example, who wrote quite a bit about the Persian kings and especially about King Xerxes. He was a man of great power. He was a man of great wealth. And at this point in time, the Persian Empire was at its largest. It stretched all the way from northwest India to northern Greece. It also then went through Egypt to Ethiopia, then down into the south. So again, here is this great landmass that King Xerxes has not only, you know, inherited, but has also expanded upon. And in the midst of all of that, of course, the great wealth, the great power, you know, his royal throne in Susa, which was one of a number of different places, but Susa was the main capital. And most likely this feast that he gives for all of his officials and servants is the feast that takes place before the great attack on Greece. That this may have actually been the event that took place when he gathered the governors and the nobles and his military leaders to plan out the great attack on Greece. So again, this gives us a really good historical understanding of when the book of Esther takes place in the midst of world history and salvific history.
Yeah. Yeah. And even, and again, this goes beyond where we are in today, but when you look at the gap between Esther 1 and chapter 2, that too fits very well with what we know, again, from other historians concerning Xerxes' campaign against Greece, how long it took, where he was successful, where he wasn't. And again, as you said, this is still a part of, you know, popular culture today. Occasionally, these movies about Xerxes or the 300 who fought against him. You know, I mean, you'll see these things show up. Mm-hmm. All of this is part of God's history. He's directing it. And I, you know, just to what you said about Persia being at its might here, its greatest might. If we can remember back to the book of Daniel, which we also read not that long ago on Sharper Iron, some of those visions that Daniel has in the latter half of his book do point toward this great might that Persia had at this very time. And, you know, for the people of God, then, as they're thinking through these things, living at this time there in Persia, if they're paying attention to the things Daniel had written down for them, then, you know, maybe they're thinking, oh, this isn't coming as a surprise to the Lord. This shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Just again, to see how this text in Esther does fit into the rest of sacred scripture and into God's overall plan for his people. Now, as you said, so this Xerxes has this just ridiculous, you know, gathering of people, 180 days that he gets them together, likely a part of planning his campaign against Greece. I'm thinking like sort of like a world's fair on steroids, something like that is what's going on here as he gets all these people together. And then at the end of that 180 days, that's half a year, he's got a 7-day feast in which the pomp, the splendor only grows. This is just an extravagant scene that we get all the way, about through verses 7, 8 and so forth until we come to Queen Vashti. Again, just kind of set that picture for us with the extravagance of the Persians here.
Yeah, I was trying to think, you know, as I've been studying chapter 1 for our time together, I've been trying to think of some type of, you know, event in the our lives that you might be able to compare. And I couldn't think of anything, you know.
The World's Fair was the best I could
World's
think
Fair
of.
World's Fair, maybe, you know, the
but
best.
Even that just doesn't do it justice, probably.
I know. I mean, you think about the amount of people that were gathered together for this, but then, you know, as the writer of Esther goes on to describe, you know, the what the courts look like, and, you know, the cotton curtains and the violet hangings and, you know, the cords of fine linen and the couches and the marble and the mother of pearl and all the precious stones. And, you know, just it is so over the top.
Yeah.
Crazy. You know, and the fact that towards the end of this chapter, or the end of this first section, you know, when he has this small, well, I shouldn't call it smaller, it's actually a larger part of the banquet. You know, when he gathers everybody together and he orders that, you know, anyone can drink under no compulsion, because he, you know, oftentimes you didn't drink unless the king drank, you know, or he ordered the people to drink. But here King Xerxes, again, is so over the top that he basically tells his waiters, you know, just keep filling it up, you know, keep giving out the drinks, you know. He is in such a celebratory mood and, you know, preparing for most likely the battle in Greece and, you know, getting everything going, that he just gives orders to give people whatever they want. As we see in verse 8, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. I mean, that's just ridiculous.
Yeah. Well, and and granted, you know, he's clearly not going on this campaign against Greece right away.
No.
This is over a long period of time. Yes. But it doesn't seem the most prudent way to prepare for a battle, at least with this huge feast where everyone's going to get drunk here at the end, drink freely. It doesn't matter if the king's drinking or not, or if he gives a command, go ahead, just keep filling up the wine glasses. I mean, this is just a life of debauchery, perhaps, comes to mind if you want to use the more negative connotation, but just of utter extravagance. And everything's going fine for Xerxes, it seems, except for there's one person who just doesn't want to go along with what he's up to here, and that's his queen, Queen Vashti. So that kind of moves us into verses 10 and following. But talk about the king's command for Vashti and how she responds.
So Queen Vashti is the most beautiful woman that lives, probably especially from Xerxes' own perspective. But again, he could have any woman that he wanted. And who else would he want than the most beautiful, the most attractive woman to be his queen? And so he summons her from her own feast that she's throwing for the women, I'm sure, of, you know, the armies of the generals and the other leaders who were there, and, you know, the men who have gathered together at the end of this feast who are there. And so Xerxes wants to do what he wants to do. He wants to show her off. And so he commands her. He sends some of his men, some of his eunuchs, who serve in his presence, to bring Vashti before him with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, because she was lovely to look at. And so he wants to show her off. It kind of reminds me a little bit about King Herod with John the Baptist, right? So when Herod marries his brother, his brother's wife, and, you know, her daughter is dancing before Herod. Well, why is she dancing before Herod? Why is she bringing him pleasure? Well, because she was beautiful. She was, you know, pleasing to the eye. And, you know, he wanted to see her, and he wanted the men who were gathered that day at the feast also to see her. And so the same thing is playing out here. King Xerxes wants to show off his bride.
Yeah. And this is where we do start to see the character of Xerxes, which, again, you know, maybe the partying doesn't bother us as much, but this part starts to, and rightly so, because he's, you know, he's clearly not living in the design for God that God has given for marriage here. And that's going to continue over in chapter two as well, where Xerxes, you know, clearly is objectifying women. This isn't good.
No,
but he's not used to the queen saying no. And she says no. And this, and again, this is where I also think you see not only Xerxes is clearly not a good guy from a biblical perspective, but he's really not that great of a king just from a more, you know, secular perspective. Because when Vashti refuses to come as he desires, rather than acting with any sort of certainty, he doesn't really know what to do. He goes to his advisor. And again, this is something that I think we'll see going forward more and more. But Xerxes is not really presented as the wisest of kings in this moment. He doesn't really know what to do. He's kind of at a loss, and he says to all these advisors, like, "Well, how do I deal with this, guys? Help me out here." You really, I think you see Xerxes as a fairly foolish king, and I think the reason that's important for us is to highlight the fact of who's actually the king. It's the one who's unnamed throughout the book. It's God.
Yeah.
So yeah. Take us into Xerxes asked for advice. What's the advice that they give?
So the advice that his men who were next to him, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who were his closest advisors, basically say, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of your king delivered by the eunuchs. One of them, Memucan, says in his presence, not only against the queen has Vashti done wrong, against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials. And ultimately, their concern at this point is that because Queen Vashti has not listened or done what King Xerxes wanted him to do, King Ahasuerus wanted her to do, that basically this is going to teach all the other women of Persia that they can just stand up against their husbands and not do anything that they're asked to do. Now, again, you know, here plays out, you know, a couple of different things. And I know we don't have a ton of time, but, you know, we look at this of one. Yeah, you can say Queen Vashti was, you know, kind of a villain in this in some ways. But at the same time, look at King Ahasuerus, look at King Xerxes. He is not much of a husband. I mean, the fact that, you know, even though Queen Vashti is the one who is mentioned here, there is no doubt in my mind, and of course the historians tell us, you know, she was not the only woman in his home. Right. You know, she was not the only woman in his life. And so the fact that here is King Ahasuerus being unfaithful to his wife as well. And so here is a man who is, you know, basically being a bully to Queen Vashti in wanting to try and show her off just as an object of delight, not only to his eyes, but also to the eyes of the men who were gathered there as well. But the fact that, you know, here now, you know, well, we don't want the other men to run into the same problem.
Right.
And so let's, if it pleases the king, you know, verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be revealed that Vashti is never do again come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her a royal position to another who is better than she. So because Queen Vashti wasn't willing to do what you wanted, basically Memucan and his other leaders, his other generals are basically telling her, give her a certificate of divorce and let her go.
You know, what strikes me about this is that it seems to be just an utter overreaction to the entire situation on the part of Xerxes, but coming from his advisors, that they overreact. Even, you know, again, it's an objectification of women, to be sure. This is not a godly picture of marriage in any way, shape, or form, okay? So if this bothers you in that regard, that's great. Go to the scriptures to see what a godly picture of marriage looks like. The pagans aren't going to be looking there, so this is the picture you get.
Yep.
But it does strike me that in their advice to King Ahasuerus, I think they overreact, that this is going to cause some sort of national crisis, this one thing that Queen Vashti has done, which and the reason that maybe stands out to me, again, in the context of the unnamed actor, the Lord here, whereas Xerxes and his advisors overestimate their importance and kind of overcompensate and make this into a national thing that now everybody's got to pay attention to. Contrast with that with the way the Lord tends to act, certainly in the book of Esther, as one who acts behind the scenes, but we know from throughout scripture, one who acts in very humble means, you know, and again, that's going to point us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to be born in the small town of Bethlehem through a poor virgin named Mary that nobody else knows. I mean, just what a contrast between the way the kingdoms of the world operate in overestimating their importance versus the way that the true God, who has all importance in the world, he chooses to operate in the humblest of means, and it's in that we actually see his glory. Again, what a contrast. Again, I think showing us who's really in charge here, and it'll only become more apparent as we keep going in Esther, but even from the outset, I think we're already starting to see these clues as to what's really going on, even in the midst of, again, what sounds like secular history, is being shown to be sacred history. You're right. We're close to the end of time here, Pastor Stork. Got about 2 minutes. Help us to wrap things up.
Yeah. So Xerxes sends out this letter to all of the royal provinces, to every province in their own scripts, to every people in their own language. Every man may be his master in his own household. But like you said, most likely, I mean, this is a huge overreaction. I mean, King Xerxes is so upset about what's taking place. Again, whether that's because he was drunk or whether that's because he was sober, who knows? I mean, we know that the man, from other historical documents, was probably out of his mind in a lot of different ways. But in the midst of all of this, again, in the midst of all of this extravagance, over-the-top reactions, all of these things that I'm sure Mordecai and the other Jews who are present in Susa, who are witnessing these things, and who, again, are probably struggling in some ways of thinking about, you know, what's going to happen with us? You know, what does life look like? And what is life like under this king? But the fact is that God is still working. That there is still that promise that God has given to his people to send a savior. And that it's in that confidence, and it's in that faith and that hope that they can hold to, in knowing that ultimately their king is not Xerxes, but their king is the Lord. Their king is the one who has created all things and has redeemed all things.
Pastor Tim Stork serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Chesterfield, Michigan. He's been helping us today to study Esther chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. Pastor Stork, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks, Pastor Apple.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Esther chapter 1, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we study Esther chapter 2 to see how this narrative progresses. What's going on with King Ahasuerus? How does this fit into the overall plan of salvation that God has for his people? We'll find out more as we keep reading. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.